So, for those of you who maybe, you know, you haven't been for a while, or it is your first time tonight, we're coming back into a book-by-book Bible overview series. And we started this over a year ago, and it hasn't been a constant thing, but we try and dip in every so often. We've managed to get up to Ezekiel, so we're looking at Ezekiel this evening. And I'm going to be reading quite a lot of scripture. We're not going to read the whole of Ezekiel. It's quite a long book, so don't worry about that. But we are going to be reading a bit. I will be reading it out. The words won't be on the screen, but if you want to grab your Bible and open it to Ezekiel, if you're quick, you'll be able to follow along with me. What else should I say by introduction? Today has been a full-on day. And I'm not as familiar with what I have prepared as I would like to be. And so I am going to be a little bit bound to my script. But on that note, I'm reminded of Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, the pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, many years ago. He preached a sermon in church. It was titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and it basically, like Ron Seal, it did what it said on the tin. It was quite a hard-hitting sermon. Revival broke out after that sermon. But I'm also told he suffered with short-sightedness, and he sometimes would read kind of his sermons like this. And yet, revival could also break out with such delivery. So I'm not too fussed about maybe being stuck to my script more so than I usually am. Ezekiel. And I just wanted to think about escapism for a moment. I think we all like to escape. And I think of some of the movies that have been really big hits, big blockbuster hits. And I think I've said this before, but I always think of Avatar. And many of you will have seen Avatar. They portrayed this different world, Pandora. The inhabitants, the Na'vi, they live in harmony there with nature and each other. And it's this beautiful world. I remember going to see the first one in a 3D Max cinema with the glasses. And it's just so vibrant and so beautiful. And these plants and these colorful birds were just kind of flying at me. And I was like, I want to be there. I want to go to Pandora and be with the Na'vi people and inhabit this world. And in the film, it's quite interesting because it's kind of contrasted with the ugliness of human greed. People long for something better. We love a bit of escapism, whether it's a film or a book. But the question we ask is, does Pandora actually exist in reality? In reality, there's a difference, isn't there, between escapism to paradise, is a fantasy kind of paradise, and escapism to a paradise of reality, like physical reality. That physical reality, if that's true, then it makes so much more sense of the suffering and failure maybe we experience in the here and now. It would make sense of that well-known proverb, the darkest hour is just before the dawn. Now, this is the future hope Ezekiel, this book, still offers us today. And we need to decide whether it's one of mere fantasy or it is actually a true reality. Tonight, I'm going to whiz through seven principles with you about how Ezekiel seems to think God deals with humanity. You're going to have to decide whether this is true, whether it's a place you want to inhabit, whether you want to run to this God who talks about heaven and new earth or not. Is it just a fantasy? First, before I jump into those seven principles, just a really quick bit of background because we haven't done a Bible overview for a while. So unlike some of the other prophetic writings, Ezekiel is actually very chronologically ordered, which allows us to understand a little bit more about how the Babylonians conquered Judah way back when. Happened in two stages. So the first siege took place in 597 BC. So that's the time frame we're talking about. And it was when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took 10,000 of the leading citizens of Judah into Babylon. Now, along with them, King Jehoiachin of Judah was taken captive. And in his place, Babylon put a puppet king on the throne in Jerusalem, His name was Zedekiah. Now, Ezekiel, the prophet, he was one of the 10,000 exiles in that first siege. We find him in chapter 1. How would you feel? He's sitting on the banks of the Chebar Canal in Babylon, probably gone for a walk to get away from the refugee camp where he was living, looking for a place where he could just be alone and have a sulk. We're told he was a priest, and therefore, obviously, his livelihood has been stripped away from him since he can't perform any of his priestly roles without access to the temple. So, no, it's not a high point in his life. Anyway, to get back to the larger context, Judah's puppet king, remember Zedekiah, he revolts against Babylon. And this is despite, if you remember, the prophet Jeremiah continually urging Judah to submit to Babylon. Instead, Zedekiah enters an alliance with Egypt, which I'm sure you can imagine that irked King Nebuchadnezzar somewhat. And that leads to the second stage of defeat. Nebuchadnezzar comes along, the date's 586 BC, 10 years after the first siege, and he crushes both nations, Egypt and Judah, breaking through Jerusalem's city walls, destroying the temple, causing the havoc and terror we've been reading of in our most recent overviews in Jeremiah and Lamentations. And for an extra bit of detail, you might remember, Bible readers, King Zedekiah himself was blinded, bound, and taken into Babylonian captivity, where he remained a prisoner until his death. Anyway, that's a bit heavy. I know I've jumped in and given you that added bit of background, but just gives you a bit of a flavor of the context of the times. And just looking at the book, I think the book simplistically falls into two halves. The first half precedes the fall of Jerusalem. The second half follows its destruction. That's your intro. Seven things I want to just pull out, get us thinking about God and his dealings with humanity. Firstly, he's the God of the whole world. This might be obvious, but I want to stress it. He's the God of the whole world. I'm going to read a long passage now from chapter 1, starting at verse 4. This is Ezekiel. This is his vision of him. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. As the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Jumping to verse 14. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Thinking about the seraphim earlier, weren't we? The fiery ones. Verse 15. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. Verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. Verse 24, and when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. There came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. I don't know what you make of that. Earlier during the reading of Isaiah 6, I said, let's just close our eyes. Let's just try and imagine this. But it's so hard to try and imagine that, isn't it? To try and conjure up an image of the holiness of God, of what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 1. So descriptive. I remember having this conversation with a girl. And genuinely, she was a really big advocate for belief in extraterrestrial life. And it wasn't because she'd watched too many X-Files either. Like, she really, really pushing me. No, definitely exists, definitely exists. I told her I was a Christian, and her reply was immediate. Well, how can you not believe in UFOs? Have you not read Ezekiel 1? Now, before you start thinking that Ezekiel was either having a drug-induced trip or that he was a Trekkie, we have to realize that this description is portraying God and specifically the otherness of God. Much of this appearance we actually do read of elsewhere in the Bible. The vision ends, I'll just read verse 26 and 28. Above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, we were thinking about this as well earlier, like I can only imagine what a heart would do when I stand there before you. He falls on his face. He heard the voice of the one speaking. Ezekiel is here reminding us, friends, that God's not like us. Sure, there is something special about humanity in God's eyes, hence the human likeness reference. But God is altogether different. And Ezekiel, he falls face down after this vision. And it's obvious, isn't it, in these passages. God is all seeing the faces of the creatures. They're looking out north, east, west, south. Even the rims of the wheels at the base, they're also covered in eyes. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that the Lord God Almighty does not see or cannot see. And God therefore knows all about Ezekiel, his plight, and the 10,000 exiles in Babylon. He knows all about that. The big shock for Ezekiel here is that God is meeting with him, not in the temple, but out in Babylon. Much of the description here reminds us of God's presence over the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. However, the temple, although it was still there, it wasn't going to be destroyed for another 5 years, but he's in Babylon. The principle here is that God's the God of the whole world. Yeah, he gets imminently involved with the lives of his people. But he's also completely transcendent, unshackled by the constraints we try to impose on him. And just a question as we move on. Is this the God who we worship? Is this the God who you worship? Or have we just tamed him slightly into fitting a box which we find a little bit more comfortable? The God of the whole world. Secondly, I want us to think about the rightness of God's judgment. Sometimes this can be an uncomfortable theme, but it's all there over the pages of Scripture. The rightness of his judgment. In chapters 10 to 11 of Ezekiel, we return to this vision of God and his glory. However, this time, the lesson isn't simply that God goes wherever he pleases. The lesson is that God has chosen to leave the temple. So, we read chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city where the temple was located and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. We might be asking the question, why? Why, God? It appears that you're turning your back on your people. Why? Well, the answer is we've been seeing. And we've stressed this. And so I'm going to be fairly brief on this. But we've been seeing that Judah, Israel, time and time again, they have turned their back on God. We've seen some quite colourful language, actually, in Isaiah and Jeremiah. We see again in Ezekiel that Judah had acted like a prostitute, despite being married to God. Spiritually, she'd been sleeping with other gods. And in one sense, by defiling the temple, which they'd done in numerous ways, it was like taking back a lover into her marital bed. It's the height of ugliness, height of disrespect. And what's even worse is that Judah still had the disrespect to say in chapter 18, verse 25, the way of the Lord is not just. And again, I, oh, I need to be sensitive here because I've inhabited this space where you question the goodness and the justice of God. But who am I to do that when I know the sinfulness lurking within my own heart? Truth of the matter here is that God will not put up with sin forever. And until we realize that God isn't just being pernickety when it comes to sin, I'm guessing we're not going to throw ourselves at him for mercy. Third principle. I want us to take note of some colorful language. And I've just referenced that, but I really want to pull this out in Ezekiel. It's language that causes us to take note. So I'm going to read chapter 23 to you, verses 18 to 21, depicting some of this spiritual adultery of Judah and Israel. And just listen. When she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her naked body, I turned away from her in disgust, just as I had turned away from her sister. Yet she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. There she lusted after her lovers. And this caused me to laugh as a teenager, whose genitals were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of horses. So you longed for the lewdness of your youth when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breasts fondled. Full on language. Yeah? This is sexy stuff. Thank you, Julia. Now, if I were to go out on the streets and ask people where they thought that those words were written, I doubt many of them would say, oh, the Holy Bible. Probably not. For many out there on the streets, the Holy Bible is supposed to speak pleasant, polite, and cultured words. Yet in such thinking, we forget that God knows all of our innermost thoughts. He knows the most depraved thoughts that we've ever had, and therefore he's not afraid to use images and language that might shock us. Some Jewish rabbis found this book's vivid language extremely uncomfortable, concluding that it could only be read by Torah students over the age of 30, which ironically would have been the age Ezekiel was when beginning this prophetic ministry. Before we move on, I wonder if you've ever written down a dark thought you've had, or whether you've ever written down, you've seen it on the page, a step-by-step account of how you ended up sinning the way you did. Now, if you have ever done that, such a practice, then you'll know that when you look on those words on that piece of paper, they kind of glare back at you and they're like daggers. Words can act as a wake-up call, can't they? And I believe that's God's intention with this uninhibited language. Fourth thing, the actions of a prophet, people would have presumed crazy. I've mentioned many times before that after the birth of our first son, my wife sadly was sectioned with postpartum psychosis. And during that time, I was doing a part-time MA, and I ended up writing my thesis on psychosis and truth. And I remember reading this book, Mad or God. So it wasn't Mad Battle God, it was Mad or God. And there are so many theologians over the years who've read some of the prophetic writings and presumed that the prophets would have been suffering from some form of psychosis. Read the book, Mad or God, and you can hear the conclusion that the author comes to. He doesn't think that they were suffering this, but it's easy to understand why people would presume that they were. So let me unpack that a little bit more with this underlying principle. I'm not too sure how much we can learn today other than that God has a call on our lives, which at times can feel uncomfortable. But I would like to take a quick pit stop here simply to appreciate why so many would call Ezekiel and some of the other prophets odd and potentially crazy. Much of Ezekiel's message, you might remember, was actually acted out in what might have been considered street theatre. Roger, you would have been brilliant at this. And yet, rather than him merely entertaining, yeah, you know you're not. Rather than him merely entertaining, these were actually actions commanded by God to make some very somber points. So, for example, in chapter 2, Ezekiel is told to eat a scroll of, quote, lamentation and mourning and woe. It's an odd diet. Jonathan, I know you're on a salad diet at the moment, but salad diet sounds better than that diet. We're not talking rice paper either. And yet Ezekiel eats it. He finds the aftertaste is sweet as honey. It's almost as though he's seeing the judgment from God's perspective and recognizing its rightness. On the theme of diet in chapter 4, God tells Ezekiel to lie on his side for 390 days and eat nothing but barley cakes baked on, bum, 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 human dung. Now, I can imagine vomiting during and after every single meal. Ezekiel protests. Fortunately, God allows Ezekiel to cook the cakes, not over human dung, but on cow dung instead. How gracious. That would certainly kill any social life for Ezekiel, wouldn't it? In his breath. He was married too, by the way, so surely his wife wouldn't have ever wanted to kiss him because he would have quite literally had fart breath. Imagine her nagging him every day, can't you? Why didn't you take the bins out? Why haven't you fixed the roof leak? You're always blooming laying on your side, you lazy so-and-so. Prophets didn't have it easy is an understatement. And yet the specific act, that one, vividly portrayed to Judah that when forced into exile in heathen lands, one would have to eat heathen unclean food. Sure, the exiles might have looked at Ezekiel with repulsion, but how could they guarantee the meat they bought in Babylon had been killed correctly according to all the Levitical requirements? And interestingly, at the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry, he wasn't out on the streets preaching with a booming voice. No. Instead, God made him mute. In fact, God kept Ezekiel mute until Jerusalem falls in chapter 33. Now, during this time, street theater was Ezekiel's main way of conveying God's message to Judah. And this street art is obviously divinely inspired. God tells him to make a little model city of Jerusalem with lumps of clay and rock. He then tells Ezekiel to enact sieges, where presumably Ezekiel would knock down part of his model city wall with a big lump of rock, sort of resemble a little boy playing with his toys by himself, making helicopter noises and knocking over figurines with his favorite action toy. Main difference with Ezekiel is that he's literally enacting on a pavement somewhere in Babylon, what was happening in real time in the streets in Jerusalem. At another time, Ezekiel is told to cut his beard off with a sword. Like Bear Grylls, eat your heart out. Wouldn't that be cool in the mirror? It wouldn't be cool, quite dangerous. Worst of all, though, is when his wife dies in chapter 24, God tells him not to mourn at all. But just as he lost the delight of his eyes, so Judah would soon lose the temple, the delight of their eyes. And there'd be no time for mourning because exile would soon follow. Full-on language, right? Fifthly, Ezekiel gets us thinking about future hope. Key theme. I said earlier that from chapters 33 to 48, it's kind of post-fall of Jerusalem, and we find loads of prophecies of hope. And in these chapters, Ezekiel shows us that a final judgment is something we should actually hope for. Chapters 38 to 39, Ezekiel focuses on the ruler Gog from the land of Magog, which could be an obscure reference to a person, maybe mentioned in Genesis 10. Don't know much at all about Magog from Genesis 10. But it may well be that Gog and Magog were myth-like figures of terror and destruction. As an aside, I remember playing on a golf course just outside Cambridge called the Gog and Magog Golf Course, and there was a lot of terror on my scorecard and destruction there, so hey-ho. Anyway, Ezekiel 38, Gog is portrayed as an evil force against God and as Judah's arch enemy. And we read this, verses 15 to 16. You'll come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You'll come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days, I will bring you against my land that the nations may know me. When through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And the message is clear in these chapters. God defeats all the evil forces that stand against his people. Revelation, the book, picks up Ezekiel's imagery of Gog and Magog and again depicts God's victory over evil in final judgment. And friends, I want to say, again, as I've said many times before, we might not like thinking about final judgment, but we're not to forget that is where history is heading. And it might actually be a healthy thing for us to think about just a little bit more than we currently do. Because if I know that all my aggressors and all my bullies will stand before God in judgment, then that might stop me from presuming that justice needs to happen now with the help of my right fist or my cutting tongue. It's in God's hands. It's not in ours. Sixthly, there's a lot. It's packed, isn't it? Sorry. Everybody still awake? Yeah? The hope of a new heart. After reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, knowing that we, just like Judah and Israel, have wayward hearts, we might be left thinking, what's the hope for me, God? Is there any? Might even be thinking, you know, God, I actually want to honor you. I'm really tired of robbing you, robbing that glory of yours through my sin. Now, how can I start honoring you when my heart is so prone to sin? We sing that song, take away the love of sinning. Like, how does that happen in practice? Let's read verse 36. Chapter 36, sorry, verse 26. Key verse. And I will give you a new heart, says the Lord, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And thinking back to Jeremiah, this is picking up his prophecy of a new covenant. How is it that our hearts are rewired? Well, it's that God's Spirit himself comes into them and fills them with life. I was praying for healing for somebody earlier. And I just remember praying, Holy Spirit, would you be in her very bloodstream, pulsating around her body to those areas that need healing? That's the intimacy we're talking about with our God. I think about what Jesus says to intrigued Pharisee Nicodemus. He says, John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And Nicodemus can't understand it. You know, he's thinking of a full-grown adult being physically born again. Definitely a traumatic labor. Jesus is making the point that without God in our lives, we're spiritually dead. We're merely mortal flesh. It's going to die. And when God breathes his spirit into our lives, it's like being born again. Ezekiel then puts more flesh on the bones. Quite literally, he sees a vision of dry bones. He prays. And then the Lord comes. This whole valley of dry bones comes to life because God's breath, his ruach breath, is breathed on these things. You know, God can breathe life into death. Don't know what you're going through right now. It may well be that you're keeping it hidden. God knows all about it. You might feel hopeless in that space. But the one who breathed the whole creation into being can breathe fresh hope and life into your situation. With him, the tunnel is never only dark. We might not necessarily be able to perceive it, but there's always a flicker of light, because he is light and he's faithful. Finally, the hope of a real Pandora. I want to close by coming back to that theme of escapism. One can understand why Judah and Israel in the Old Testament might have thought that Jerusalem, with God's presence in the temple, was transforming more and more into paradise on earth. And for all of us reading these years later of what happened, of the prostitution, of the horrific boiling of children we read about in the Bible, safe to say we can see that Jerusalem most certainly was not the paradise they were hoping for. Likewise, Babylon, with their cultured king Nebuchadnezzar, their beautiful hanging gardens, the sophistication, again, was not that paradise. The exiles wept there. Don't forget. Is there such a thing as paradise on earth? Well, this is where Ezekiel leaves us in the closing chapters of the book. In a vision, he sees a new temple, which is the polar opposite to the temple vision he was given earlier, showing defilement and adultery. It's a temple that surpasses the dimensions and the beauty of Solomon's temple. And most importantly, the vision of this temple includes God's glory. That glory we saw leaving the temple in chapter 11 is now seen returning. God will dwell with his people who have new hearts, a new temple, a new covenant, the theme being new. And interestingly, despite much tension over Jerusalem within Christian circles today, Ezekiel never mentions this happening in Jerusalem by name. And that's partly because the scope is much, much bigger. The new life of this temple flows out into a desert that begins teeming with life, causing any Bible reader to recollect the Garden of Eden in all of its beauty. Read verses like this in chapter 47, verse 12. On both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit not fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. I love that. And finally, he gives this paradise a name. The last words of the book. Great place for us to end. The Lord is there. Great way to end a book. Picture of hope. Paradise for the future. The Lord is there. How do you live in the present? With that reality just over the horizon, how can we use this knowledge that it's not just a fantasy reality, it's true because the Lord never lies? How can we use this knowledge that we've learned about in Ezekiel this evening to sustain us for life in the present right now? Well, I'll leave you pondering that question. But friends, there you have a little intro to Ezekiel.